it's the historical period when these Old Testament books are written. And to just reiterate the point, it tends to be the unfamiliarity of people with Old Testament history, just some major events, that tends to make a lot of these books of prophecy difficult. And if we'll just learn some of these historical events and appreciate what's going on and appreciate some of the surrounding nations and some of those historical and geographical items, it will make our understanding of these prophets just rise. It really becomes not a difficult task. So we've emphasized that these books of prophecy really are all written, or most of them are written, during this divided monarchy period. And we talked last time about something that begins to occur in the 8th century B.C. What did we say began to occur with these prophets and their work in the 8th century B.C.? Sorry? All right, these oracles that the prophets were giving begin to be written down. God has them write these oracles down. Now, they have been giving oracles before, and of course, they have been writing the history of Israel and explaining the history of Israel before. That's what those historical books in the Old Testament are. But the oracles of Elijah, God had not deemed those necessary to be written down. And preserve the oracles of Elisha. God hadn't deemed that important to preserve in written form. But now, beginning in the 8th century B.C., like the mid-8th century B.C., now God begins to have these prophets' oracles written down. And I want to ask the question that we did not ask last time. Why do you think that's the case? Why have these oracles at this point in the nation's history written down? Ralph?
One thing I can think of when we talk about this is that if God knew that there was going to be a divided kingdom, but then there was going to be a time when the nation would be kept together as a nation, they would have these oracles to look back on and know about the history of their nation and to see where they need to go back to follow God.
Okay, I think you're exactly right. The very fact that oracles are written down indicates they're being preserved for posterity, for later times, so people can, in later generations, go back and look at these and see and appreciate what God had said before, and I think especially see that the things the prophets said would occur indeed did occur, just like these prophets said. I think if you'll think about the history of Israel and Judah, this will become even more important to you. What's going to be the ultimate future of the nation of Israel, the Northern Kingdom? I mean, they're going into exile, and that's going to be it. They're not coming back as a nation. Now, there would be, of course, some of those of the Northern Kingdom that would come back after the Babylonian exile. But as far as the nation of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, it's not going to be restored. And so that calamitous event is one of the things that these prophets, such as Amos, start predicting. This is what's going to happen to the people of God because they're not following God's law. So, and even when you look at Judah, what's going to be the ultimate outcome for Judah? Not a complete collapse of that nation, because God would preserve it and a remnant would return. And from that remnant, ultimately, God would create his great kingdom when the Messiah would come. But still, Judah's going to be going into exile too. And so what we begin to see is that from the 8th century on, these oracles of the prophets begin to be written down and preserved so that subsequent generations can see everything transpired exactly as God said that it would. And when you just think about Israel, the Northern Kingdom, what you see is that the 8th century B.C., that's when Amos starts to prophesy, and we're going to see Hosea starts to prophesy to the northern kingdom. And by the end of that century, that nation's going to be wiped out. So it's not going to be terribly far into the future before the prophecies of Amos, the predictions of Amos are fulfilled. So this is something I think we need to appreciate. All right, so last time we were beginning to familiarize ourselves with these kings, and I especially was talking about the northern dynasties. And again, I think it's just important to have an overall knowledge of this. We talked about the dynasty of Jeroboam and the apostasy that the Jeroboam established, followed by the dynasty of Baasha, dynasty of Omri. And of course, he's the father of Ahab and that very wicked dynasty that introduced Baalism as the official religion for Israel and did not allow the people legally to worship Yahweh. And then you've got now this dynasty of Jehu. So the 9th century BC is when Jehu eradicates the dynasty of Omri or Ahab. And Jehu's dynasty now begins, and it's going to be then those kings of the dynasty of Jehu that are going to be ruling when these prophets begin to make these oracles that are then written down, and especially oracles that are warning the people of God's judgment that's going to come upon that northern kingdom of Israel. And so when you think about the kings of Jehu's lineage, I just want you to become familiar with these names, because you're going to come across these names when you look at these prophets and their oracles. Because these prophets start, or these, the writing prophets or the prophets whose oracles are written down, they're prophesying starting out in the reigns of these kings. So Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, and then his son Jehoash, and that sometimes in your Bible spelled Joash. Like, it's very common in the Old Testament. Just a little tip for everybody. When you're reading in the Old Testament, very often a Hebrew name that has this E-H in it, that E-H would just drop out, and they'd have a shorter version of that name. Kind of like William and then Will. Okay. Well, Jehoash and then Joash. So that E-H is going to drop out, and so don't let that confuse you, okay? If you see Joash, you need to think in your mind, well, that could also be Jehoash, and I know who he is, okay? So then his son is Jeroboam the second, and we're going to talk about Jeroboam the second extensively, and you'll see why in just a moment. Any question about any of this, just basic history that we were talking about? Okay.
What about the last king?
Here? Okay. That's a period of anarchy where there's not any clear dynasty that takes over. And I'll talk more about that when we get to that period historically. But basically, this is when the nation is just going down the tubes. And it's a state of turmoil and just political assassination after assassination. And, you know, people, the nation is going downhill very quick because the end's coming. But so this is really a time of anarchy, and there's not some clear dynasty that's in charge. Okay. Isaac?
Marty, this falling away to idolatry, can we point the finger and say it was from just a straight rebellion among these God's people, or was it more their interaction with other nations and the influence of other nations?
I think it's the latter more. I mean, that promotes the rebellion, sure. But I think you need to really appreciate, when you look at the Old Testament history, the impact of the surrounding peoples with their paganism and their culture that just was so pervasive, and it was so intriguing to the people. It's exactly the way it is in our day. Times never change. I mean, our problems today for Christians, it's the influence from our society. And you know that's true. It's the same thing there in Old Testament history. And that's the very thing God warned them about. In fact, I'm going to show you some things that will illustrate that point more in just a moment. Isaac?
Just another question on the negative one. God's people have always had a hard time because God is a strict and wonderful God. Is it possible that, you know, in this, even today, that we just look at paganism, and paganism seems to be so rewarding. There's so little punishment in the sinful world. And God is a, you know what I'm saying? It's tough following God. And when you look around at other nations and other people, and I'm just thinking about today,
I think that's it. Yeah, I mean, you know, maybe at times we kind of don't appreciate what the attraction was to bowing down before idols, you know. We just think paganism, you know, stupid people bowing down before some image, you know, call it a god. And that to us seems kind of silly. But we're missing it. It isn't the idea that, okay, let's just bow down before this image. It's first of all what Isaac just said. There's nothing that's really required of you. Serving God always requires something of you. Being a Christian requires something of you. We don't like that. You know, I mean, it'd just be a lot easier to be able to worship like everybody else, and they don't seem, you know, their worship doesn't demand something. They don't have to make sacrifices and give up things. And that's the way it was with paganism. And then the other thing is that the whole pagan religion just appealed very much to the sensual nature of the people. And I'll just say this point and then move on. When Baal worship allows you to engage in sexual intercourse with priestesses as a worship ritual, and that's okay, and that's a great thing, I mean, that's going to be a very attractive thing. I think we can all appreciate that. And that's just one illustration of the sensualism of the Baal worship that pervaded Canaan at this time and that had for centuries. And so, you know, Yahweh worship, just from that solely sensualistic human level, Yahweh worship sure isn't as fun as being a pagan. I mean, it, you know, just to put it very, very simply. So that's, I think, what is going on. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, okay. I want us to focus our attention here on Jeroboam the second, because this is... Well, does anyone know why I'm focusing attention on Jeroboam II, his reign? That's when Amos is living. That's the king to whom Amos is prophesying. Okay. This is the seal of Shema. It's actually a reproduction of the original. Some Yahoo lost the original. It's pretty bad when you lose a major artifact, you know, but I won't go into all that. But anyway, it's a reproduction of the original. But that's a little seal or signet. And I've showed you a picture of this before, about like that, that they would wear as a ring or around their neck as a necklace. And Shema, as you look at the inscription, he was a court official for Jeroboam the second. Okay, this is Jeroboam, you know, not the first one, but Jeroboam of the dynasty of Jehu. And so here's a seal that is from this very time period of Amos. And he was a court official of the very king that Amos is prophesying to when he comes up to the northern kingdom and gives this prophecy to them. So I just wanted to show you that. In fact, we are now at a point in history where there really are quite a few archaeological items that have survived. I mean, this is close enough to our day and time where things have survived. You know, if you go back to the time of Moses, that's just too distant. Things tend not to survive that long. But now there are going to be a lot of these archaeological things that I can show you that relate to the very time period of these prophets. I think that can help enhance our appreciation for them. Okay. So again, we're going to be focusing in upon Jeroboam the second and his time period. And I want us to think about world events at this time. In fact, let me just back up. What we're talking about is mid-8th century B.C., okay? Around 750 B.C. All right, Jeroboam II, northern king. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those are all southern kings. We're not concerned with them right now because Amos, though he's from the southern kingdom, he's going to be prophesying to the northern kingdom. And so I want us to focus some attention upon world events that are going on at this time period when Jeroboam II is king up north and Uzziah is king down south. And to me, this is just one of those fundamental things. If you understand and appreciate this about the time of the prophets, it'll make so many of these things so clear to you. Map of the ancient world, biblical world. Who's the major power in the world at this time? Are you saying Syria or Assyria? All right, Assyria, okay. Over there in the northern region of Mesopotamia, the nation of Assyria, capital city is Nineveh. Capital city is Nineveh. And during the 9th century B.C. and the 8th century B.C., and through most of the 7th century B.C., Assyria is the major power in the ancient world. Starting in the 9th century B.C., back a little bit earlier than the time of Amos, back during the reign of Jehu, okay, the head of that last dynasty, during Jehu's reign, Assyrian kings like Shalmaneser III not only conquered Mesopotamia, not only conquered all of Babylonia, and so had control of this entire eastern part of the Old Testament world, but kings like Shalmaneser III crossed the Euphrates River and began to bring their armies down into this Levant region, which would include Aram, or also called Syria. Don't confuse that with Assyria, but Syria or Aram is the Old Testament name. And of course, Israel and Judah are right here in that land of Canaan, and then Egypt all the way to the west of that Fertile Crescent. So this is a major historical event that had never happened before. You had never before had a Mesopotamian nation of this size and power that just began to take over all the rest of the biblical world. And so Assyria starts that trying to make its inroads into all this territory. That actually started back in the time of Jehu, okay, the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II. And Assyria was able to do that because of its major military power. They just had a juggernaut of a force. They had battering rams. I mean, the technology of warfare had now increased, and they had the money, and they had the power, and they had just sheer numbers. And all these nations in that Levant region where Israel and Judah are, they have never before had to deal with a nation as powerful as the Assyrian nation. So, Assyria is going to be the world power that God is going to use to bring judgment upon Israel and really also Judah during this period of time, the 8th century B.C., toward the end of the 8th century B.C. So, that's just a major thing we have to appreciate. Okay, this is what's going on. This is the backdrop of all of this. Question or comment about that? Okay. Let me just show you this. Black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It's about 8 feet tall. You can see a copy of it in the Chicago Museum right now, if any of you go to Chicago. And it is a monument that the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III erected to brag about what a great military power he was. And there are all these panels here that show various foreign kings and dignitaries having to pay tribute money and pay homage to the Assyrians. And here's that panel that I just highlighted. And here's the Assyrian dignitaries and Shalmaneser III. And here are emissaries from Israel that are depicted. And they're giving offerings and paying tribute money to Shalmaneser III. And here's this kneeling figure right here. Does anyone know who that figure is? Not Jeroboam II. That's a good guess, but no. His great-grandfather, Jehu, the head of that dynasty. This is a depiction of Jehu in this symbolic representation. He's bowing down before the Assyrian king. Now, historically, Jehu never had to go to Assyria and bow down before him. But this is all a symbolic way of representing the fact that during this period of time, Israel is having to pay tribute money to the Assyrians. And why are they having to do that? Why would you think? To keep the Assyrians from doing what? Coming in and wiping them out. It's just like the mafia. Exactly. We'll protect you. Pay us money. If you don't pay us money, we'll kill you. But, you know, I mean, it's kind of that deal. But this is what I'm saying. This is kind of the backdrop of what is going on. Now, this gets back to Isaac's point. Why are these people so influenced by pagan worship, and why are they not following the law of Moses? Okay, everything we already said, I think, applies, but there's one other element that I want to throw in there now. Worshiping Yahweh would require you, as a nation in this part of the world, to take a stand, not just religiously, but politically, that no other nation in your part of the world is going to do. You're going to have to stand alone and not worship the gods of that part of the world, but worship your God, which is saying this is this one God, all the gods are false. I mean, that takes what? What's the biblical word? Well, courage. Yeah, okay. That's another biblical word. Faith. I mean, that's kind of how the Bible sums it all up. You have to just put your faith in Yahweh, and basically, that's what Yahweh was saying. I'll protect you. And that means you have to do something that nobody else is doing, but just stand alone and put your faith in your God. Yeah, that very strict God that doesn't let you do anything that the other gods let their people do. You know. But this is what they would have to do. Now, if they really believe in Yahweh and from the heart and are going to serve Him, then that's what they should have done. And Yahweh promised He would take care of them. But this is the looming danger all through this period of time. And this is why, or another reason why, these kings began to reject Yahweh and began to be just like the other nations and form coalitions with the other nations so they could try to withstand the onslaught of Assyria. That's what's going on. Okay? All right. Israel and Judah, at this time, now I've moved ahead from Jehu now to Jeroboam II. Time of Amos. Okay. Time of Amos now. About 850 BC. How are things in Israel and Judah at this time? Jeroboam II's reign up north and Uzziah reigning down south. How are things going for the people during the reigns of those? Anybody have a guess? Because this is a real important point. You might think things are going bad. if you study the book of Kings, what you see is that from the time of Ahab all the way down up, but not including the reign of Jeroboam II, times were just really, really bad for the people. Economically, materially, they've got all these threats. Things are not going on good. But during the time of Jeroboam II, reigning up north, and Uzziah reigning down south in Judah, the mighty Assyrian Empire was having problems with the Mesopotamian nations that they had taken control of, and they were trying to rebel, and so the attention of the Assyrians had been diverted to problems within their own home territory. So, you know, we just said that during the reign of Jehu, the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II, he had to pay tribute to the Assyrians, Shalmaneser III and all that. But during Jeroboam's reign, the Assyrians had had to back off from this part of the world to take care of things in their own territory. And so, things got a lot better in Israel and Judah. And Israel and Judah, and the book of Kings gives credit for this to Yahweh, giving a final blessing to the people, trying to get them to follow him using that kind of positive approach. And so it's very important that you realize when Amos comes on the scene to prophesy to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II, economically, times are great again. It's a resurgence for both kingdoms. And it's not just a resurgence in terms of economics and all that. As far as their own territories, Israel had been able to expand its borders way up north and recapture territory it had lost during the previous dynasty's reign. Down south in Judah, as a matter of fact, same thing. Uzziah was able to have great victories and regain territory as far south as the Wadi El Arish, the southernmost border of the Promised Land. So things really were great by comparison to how they had been in Israel and Judah. And instead of the people giving credit to Yahweh and thanking Yahweh for all this, instead, they just take all the gifts and all the financial boon and all that, and they start living it up during the reign of Jeroboam II and Uzziah. And that's when God sends Amos to come on the scene. And you need to appreciate that what Amos is doing in his prophecy, in his oracle, he's going up to the northern kingdom, and he is talking to these people who right now have had a respite from the hardship and things are good and great, and he's going to be giving them what message? This is all going to end. This is just temporary. Because you're not thanking God for all this. You're still rejecting him. You're going to lose it all. You're fat and sassy and rich, he's saying, but it's all going to come crashing down. And that's not the message these people wanted to hear. But that's the background for Amos' prophecy. All right, let me just mention, before we kind of look at the text here, one of the things I want you to appreciate is this time of prosperity. Let's see, I got this. Okay. Go ahead and open up your Bibles here to Amos. And let's start looking at the text. All right, verse 1 just is giving us the explanation of this oracle that is here recorded starting in verse 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, or Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so this sets our time period for us. By the way, people always ask about, what's this earthquake? We don't know, but obviously it was a big earthquake that was so memorable that everybody talked about the earthquake. So 2 years before the earthquake, Amos goes and gives this oracle to Israel. All right, where is he from? According to this verse. He's from Tekoa, which is a little village south of Jerusalem in Judah. And he's a sheep herder. Okay. It's important to appreciate where he's from and the significance of this. He's not from Israel. But he's from Judah, and he's a sheep herder. And in fact, that's how he's identified. What's significant about that? About that he's a sheep herder from Tekoa instead of being what? What might you expect the explanation to be about him? Yeah, that he was one of the band of the prophets. But he's not. He will say in the prophecy, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And what's he mean by that? He's not denying that he's actually an inspired prophet of God, but he's saying, as Pat just said, he's not one of the band of the prophets. He's not an ordinary prophet that you would think of, that you would look to as these prophets of Yahweh. And so God takes this man who is not from Israel and not from even any of the band of prophets that were in the northern kingdom of Israel, who may have been very corrupt by this time, but instead he's from Tekoa in Judah, and God has him go up to Samaria and that area and give this oracle. Okay? So let's just look at this. Verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Now, what's the significance about that being how he starts his oracle? You got to think about the time period and what's going on in both of these nations. Yahweh roars from Zion. Where's Zion? What is Zion? That's Jerusalem. Okay? That's the mountain upon which Jerusalem rests. So, here's a man from the southern kingdom. And in fact, the southern kingdom at this time, ruled over by Uzziah, and I should have said this before, how is he religiously? What's his? Is he obedient to Yahweh, Uzziah?
Yes, he is.
Absolutely. Now, he has some problems later in his life, but no, he basically is a faithful king to Yahweh according to the Mosaic form of worship of Yahweh. He, of course, does not practice this false form of Yahweh worship that was going on at Bethel in the northern kingdom and up at Dan. But the whole point here, that this oracle comes from Amos, southern kingdom, where Yahweh is worshipped in accordance with the Mount Zion form of Yahweh worship, Mosaic law worship. That's an indictment right off the bat to the kind of worship of Yahweh that goes on in the northern kingdom. That's a false kind of Yahweh worship that Jeroboam II engages in whenever he prays to Yahweh. And of course, the other gods tend to get prayed to also. So right off the bat, you need to appreciate historically the context of this. And Amos's oracle is an indictment against what's going on up north. even when they worship Yahweh up north, that's not the worship that Yahweh accepts. Okay? So, you know, this is what God is doing. The very fact that Amos is the prophet that he uses is just a testimonial to how bad that the northern kingdom is. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Question, comment about that? All right, keep on going. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, wait a minute. What's Damascus?
That's the capital of Syria. They had taken it over.
That's the capital of Syria. That's not in the nation of Israel.
But haven't they taken it over by then?
No. No. That's, you know, why is he given a message of doom against the capital city, Damascus, the capital city of Syria? Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. What is Gaza? Gaza is one of the cities along the coast where the Philistines were. So that's one of the chief cities of the Philistines. Again, it's not the nation of Israel. Okay? So it's like Amos going up here and talking to the people of Israel, yet he's not mentioning Israel yet. He's talking about God's going to bring judgment upon Syria or Aram. God's going to bring judgment upon the Philistines. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of... Excuse me, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. What is Tyre? Capital city of Phoenicia, to the north of Israel. You kind of notice a pattern here? Amos is starting out his oracle and he's bringing a message of doom upon all these surrounding nations. What's going on here? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. What is Edom? Well, Edom is another nation south of the Dead Sea, just on the Transjordan side. So God's going to come in judgment upon them. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the son of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Who are the Ammonites? Again, another nation, Transjordan side, just off this map here, to the east. You kind of see a pattern? He's kind of pointing his finger of judgment at all these surrounding nations. They're all going to be judged by Yahweh. He's angry with them. He's going to come in judgment upon all of them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. What's Moab? Another Transjordan nation, again, just east, this area here. Okay. All right. But now there's something else that maybe you start to pick up on here. These last three nations that he's mentioned, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, what's true about those particular people? Yeah, they're foreign nations, but what's also true about them, John? They're related to the Israelites ethnically. What's the relationship? The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot. So historically, those peoples, their ancestors, knew Yahweh and worshipped Yahweh way back when. Now, of course, they don't. Now they're thoroughly pagan. But they have a connection with Israel, and they have a ethnic connection with Israel and a historical connection with Yahweh worship. Do you see kind of what's going on here? He's pointing the finger of judgment and starts out with these nations that are surrounding the territory of Israel, but are not connected with Israel ethnically or historically. But now the last three nations, they are connected ethnically and historically with Israel. Now look at verse 4, chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And now you've gotten coming closer to home than ever before. Because now you got the nation of Judah, and Judah is as close to Israel as it can be, and historically and ethnically as close to Israel as it can possibly be. And Judah, even the nation whose king worships Yahweh faithfully, yet Yahweh is saying, I'm even going to judge them. Because they're not really following me as a nation from their heart. There's an ominous pattern here. It's kind of like Yahweh is just having Amos just kind of throw darts around the edge of the dartboard and then throw some darts on the outer rim of the dartboard and then just the rim right next to the bullseye, and then now the last dart's going to go right dead center in the bullseye, and the bullseye, the real focus of Amos's attention is what nation? Israel. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And he just begins to then, the rest of the oracle, just lay out all the things that are wrong with Israel. So it's a very powerful oracle. I mean, and the power of it and the force of it, you're only going to get if you know the history and if you know these nations and you know their connection with Israel. But I think now everybody knows that. Everybody gets that. And so this would have been so powerful to those original hearers of Amos. Yes. I have no idea.
No idea.
No idea. I don't think we really have any way of knowing that.
It's got to be a tremendous amount of people.
Oh, yeah. Definitely. And when God does bring the Assyrians into the picture to bring judgment, you know, as we look at it from our vantage point in history, guess what happens to all these nations? They get judged. The Assyrians will come in and just bring cataclysm upon all these nations, just like Amos is saying here, okay, including Israel. All right. We have a couple of minutes here. I'm just trying to introduce you to all this, but I think as you read now through Amos, this will make so much sense to you. I want you to go over to chapter 4 real quick. Let's just kind of end with this. Because now Amos is... It's like a bell hasn't rung yet. Okay, I got 1 minute here. Amos is in the heart of his condemnation of the people of Israel, and he's condemning all of their materialism and their wealth and pomposity that results from all that. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Who's he talking about? Cows of Bashan. It's all those fat Israelite women who are just getting fat, eating all the food and lap of luxury and calling out to their husbands, honey, bring me another drink, and they're a bunch of fat cows. And of course, when cows are fattened up, why do you fatten up cows? For the slaughter. So, the imagery is so powerful here. He's insulting them purposely to make a point. In other words, all their luxury and all their wealth has made them a bunch of fat cows, and that means they're ready for judgment, ready for slaughter. It's a powerful way to talk about the materialism of the people up north. He will talk about their luxuries and their ivory. These are examples of ivory that archaeologists have discovered from Samaria. Amos talks about all their wealth, their ivory artifacts and artwork. And there's here's a ivory sphinx headdress from Phoenicia. Excuse me, from Egypt. Apron area in the Phoenician style. We're talking about the influence of the surrounding cultures. You see that in all their artwork. Okay, they are a bunch of wealthy people who don't follow Yahweh. That's also from Samaria, and it's honoring the Egyptian god Heth. What are Israelites doing honoring the god Heth? Well, that's part of what Amos is condemning them for. They've forsaken Yahweh. He talks about how they lie on their beds of ivory. And there's an ivory bed that's exactly what he's talking about. It's wooden with ivory inlays. And he's condemning them for all their wealth and luxury, and they've forgotten God. Now, folks, does this maybe apply to us? Is it possible that if the Lord sent a prophet like Amos to us now, that he would say to us here, you're a bunch of fat cows ready for slaughter? That we're so overtaken with our materialism and our luxury that we forget God? That's something to think about. All right, we'll go ahead and end there.